Good afternoon. Jonathan, June, glad you're here. I don't know if anybody else is here, so we'll see. Good afternoon. All right. There is more people here. That's great. The Holy Spirit was working in the Lord's meeting this morning, or this afternoon, earlier. We said this morning like four times, so it's gotten my head now. And is also working this afternoon in this meeting with the selection of the hymns. I don't know if that was you, Caleb, or Unal, or a combination of the two, but spot on, man. That was great. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, just thus saith the Lord. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that he is with me and will be with me to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come before you and open up your word. We just ask that we would have ears to hear so that we might hear your words and your spirit move, that we might learn to trust you and the messages that you bring to our hearts. If there's errant words, we allow them to go fleeting by and not be retained, and your gold, your purified gold to remain. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity that we've had to worship your Son, Jesus Christ, in word and in deed. And we just ask that you would be with us through this next while, and pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I will start off by saying I may at times ask questions. Those questions are not rhetorical. I expect an answer. Okay? So sometimes people ask rhetorical questions. I try not to ask rhetorical questions. All right? It's Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day to all of you. I understand that Mother's Day for some is happy, for some is not so happy, that you may be dealing with loss. Loss of your mother, loss of a child. So we just need to keep that in mind as we wish other people a happy Mother's Day. I went to my church with my parents this morning, and the guy that was preaching there said he went up to a woman and said, "Happy Mother's Day." And she responded, "I don't have any children." So he said, "Well, you look like you do," trying to save face a little bit. But it's an interesting holiday, but we can celebrate the mothers that we have or the mothers that we have had. We will be dealing a little bit on the idea of Mother's Day as we look into Mark chapter 7. If you want to turn there, Mark chapter 7. Verses 24 through 37 is the assigned passage for today. And I don't know if those that put together this list put this woman on this day in particular, or if that's just happened to be how it fell, or if the Holy Spirit was moving. But I think it's an apt way to lead into Mother's Day. One thing is true. We all had mothers, right? So that we all have in common. How your mother was, if she was a godly woman, if she was a pagan woman, if she was present in your life or she was absent from your life, if she's still alive today or not, is irrelevant to what God has to teach about who mothers are and his desire for motherhood or for women in general. I'm not an expert in the field, so I won't venture too far into it. What I'm going to attempt to do this afternoon is to maybe take a step back a little bit. We've focused, and oftentimes when we read passages, we focus exactly on what the passage says, and we try to pull out everything that we can that's relevant, and we kind of limit it. We lose the scope of what it is that, you know, in this case in the Gospels, what it is that Jesus is doing. In general, we know what he says and we know where he is, and we can talk about the context and the geography. We can talk about the language that's used. But what is he doing in general? What is his ministry? What is he trying to accomplish? And sometimes by studying individual passages, we lose the gravitas of who Jesus was and what he was trying to accomplish in his short 3-year ministry on earth. You know, those of us that are blessed with old age or, you know, growing age, I guess, as well as growing midsections, our ministry can start at a certain point in time in our life. You can trace it back and say, well, I felt the calling of God to do this when I was 18 years old. Or, you know, God called me out of this position and led me into ministry at 23 or at 25 or at 37. Often we don't think when God calls us out of ministry that it's only going to be 3 years. But if you had to try to take your ministry, the ministry that God has given you, and we all have ministry, and condense it into 3 years, and you had to do everything that you needed to do in 3 years, how would you go about doing that ministry? Well, you would first of all, you need to be very organized, right? You would need to be very intentional, and you'd have to be very purposeful. We often read some of these encounters, these parables, these situations that Jesus finds himself in as just that. They're situations that Jesus finds himself in. And we don't often think that Jesus is the Son of God. Every meeting that he took was predestined and preordained. He sought people out so that those people might be impacted by his life and that he might impact those that were around him. And that's exactly what happens here in Mark chapter 7, is he seeks this woman out and this man out, two different characters that we'll look at as long as the disciples. He seeks them out so that they may learn a lesson, so that his disciples may learn a lesson, and so that we may learn a lesson as well. And then we'll look a little bit into the character. So we're gonna read the passage, and then we're going to scale back a little bit, and then focus back in, and then we'll be done, and we'll go home. All right? Sound good? We're all on the same page? All right. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, immediately came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Gentile, of the Syrophoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they entreated him to lay hand upon him. And he took aside from the multitude by himself, and he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, however you pronounce that word, ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed. And he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Thanks for the water. If somebody kind of in my general field of vision would kind of keep track of the time and alert me or show me on your phone or something, that'd be great. So Jesus got up and went away from there in the region of Tyre. He's been to this area before. When you go back and you read Mark, which is really what I started to do, as I was studying this passage, I was getting in the weeds, I was digging through it, and I was trying to figure out some of these things. The first thing is if you just Google this passage, the first 10 columns that come up are all negative. They're all criticizing the person of Jesus because of what he said to this woman. He's like, this is the first recorded direct encounter with somebody of a different race, and Jesus goes and calls her a dog. So he's sexist and he's racist. All right? We'll deal with those issues in a little bit. But you get into this and you start doing that, and I said, what is he doing there in the first place? Why is he over here? So you go back to the previous message, listen to Dave, go back and go, well, okay, but what is he doing there? And then you go back to the chapter before, and then I was like, okay, I just got to start over. Mark chapter 1, let's go. So you get the idea. Is Jesus has this ministry. He's started off by calling out the disciples. He goes through the ministry. He's teaching. He's preaching. And from what I can tell is, in the book of Mark, we learn from history, from context, from church history, that Mark's probably greatest influence in the writing of the book of Mark was Peter. So Peter is the first-hand source that Mark's using to record this gospel. What we learn from Peter throughout the gospels is he's a hard-headed dude, right? We all agree. He's hard-headed, he's thick, he's ambitious, but he's also clueless at times. And he knows this about himself, especially in retroreflect. He knows what he was like. And what we see in Peter, at least in what we can gather from the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, is that he knew he wanted to follow the Lord. He just didn't know exactly how that was supposed to work. He heard the message of Jesus, but those words didn't translate into action, at least not the way that Jesus wanted it. And it wasn't until the transfiguration that he saw the glorification of the person Jesus Christ. And then he goes, that guy's the Son of God. But he's already forgotten all the lessons Jesus taught him before. And like I said, Jesus is on a timetable, right? He's got markers. He's got a hit before he gets to the end. He's planned this out. And it wasn't really until Jesus died, Peter went back to fishing. Jesus came back, told him that he needed to help establish the church. And then the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that Peter would go forward in power and enlightenment and say, along with Apostle Paul, it is not me who affects change, it is God who works through me. Peter understood this, and he treated himself with humility. So it's not a surprise when we go into Mark's gospel that we learn that the writer of the gospel is very disparaging on the disciples themselves about how thick-headed they are. In four chapters, Jesus calls them hard-hearted, which more accurately translated as thick-headed in our language, three times in four chapters. He's like, are you guys this thick-headed? You're still not understanding? I think even the passage that Murali read in Mark chapter 8 is, do you still not understand? So the way this passage presents itself in the scope is like a sandwich. It's bread, meat, and bread. And it's quite literally bread, because there's two miracles on either side, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, and then there's teaching that comes between, and those are key. So Jesus, like I said, in Mark chapter 1 and chapter 2, is picking out the disciples. He's calling them so that they might go out and preach the gospel. He's setting aside persons for himself so that he can teach what he knows, so that he can affect their lives, so that they can go out and affect other lives. The biggest opponent in the book of Mark is the Pharisees, right? We've seen that. They've covered that very well last week, is the Pharisees are the ones that are in opposition. Who are the Pharisees? They're the ones that are promoting the law. Now, why is that bad? Well, we covered it this past week in youth group. That was a rhetorical question. I'm sorry. I did it. Anybody want to answer that question? Why are the Pharisees bad? All right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about the glory of the law and the glory of Christ being greater. The law had glory in and of itself, and the practice of the law was not bad in and of itself. But Paul knew, Jesus knew, and was trying to teach the disciples that the following of the letter of the law was not a means unto itself. The law came so that death and sin might be revealed in our lives, so that we might seek out God in a different way. And the ultimate plan of salvation came through the person of Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees were following the law, good thing. They were misinterpreting parts of the law, bad thing. But they were trying to hold to the letter of the law, even to point out, like we saw last week in the first part of chapter 7, they're arguing about how clean the disciples' hands are when they're eating bread. We learn from the Gospel of John in chapter 7. I think that this was the time of the Passover, so that might give a little bit more context of why they were so up in arms about their eating the Passover bread, or at least bread in the Passover week, with unclean hands. But that they were holding to the letter of the law, and Jesus is trying to teach the disciples there's a different way. There's a different way. All right? So in Mark chapter 3, his mothers and his brothers come. We're familiar with this. We're going back over messages we've already taught, but focusing in on a few different areas. Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, it says, "Then his mothers and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' And answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mothers and my brothers.'" So it's Mother's Day, right? And my mom would probably feel pretty bad if she came in the door and somebody was like, "Who is that?" And it's like, "Oh, that's Joey's mom." And I'm like, "This is my mom. This is my mom. This is my mom. These are my brothers. This is my sisters. Those people, yeah, they're my mother and brothers too." But Jesus was not trying to insult his family. He was trying to elevate those that were around him. He wasn't diminishing his paternal family. He was elevating his spiritual family. But in all of his teaching, and I think this is what I needed to keep in the back of my mind, and you do too, is from what I could tell, and obviously you want to go back and read this and double check, don't take my interpretation as the only interpretation, is almost everything Jesus did from this point to the cross was to teach the disciples. Going back to the law, why could not Jesus just tell the disciples what to do? Not rhetorical. Take a stab. There's not a wrong answer. Chuck hit the nail on the head. He said, they would become like the Pharisees. If Jesus proclaimed law, then all he would be doing is replacing law with law. If he just told them, "I'm God, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you can't do this, and yeah, this is kind of a gray area, but you probably shouldn't, and do this, 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 and this," and he created a list of do's and don'ts, that's pretty much the law, right? And then what is salvation wrought by? Is it following the commands of Jesus, or is it trusting in the person of Jesus? So how do you get somebody to trust you? Do you say, "Hi, my name is Joey Ashley. I'm a very trustworthy person. Please give me your money." No, you build a relationship. You demonstrate things with them. You interact. If you want to see how somebody handles money, then you go handle money with them so that you can see what it is that they're like with that. If you want to learn if somebody is, you know, it's like a father being introduced to his daughter's date for the first time, is you want to sit down and you want to spend time with him and you want to get to know him. You may ask him some questions and have some conversation back and forth, but you don't just go, "Okay, let's check the boxes here. Are you a believer? Yes. Are you from North Carolina? Yes." It's very important. Are you this and this and this and this? You know, there's not boxes to check to see if this person is qualified. It's about developing a relationship, not answering to the letter of the law. So Jesus is trying to impart this idea on the disciples, is I can't tell you exactly what I need to tell you, but you can come with me and I will show you exactly what you need to know. There is a caveat there. You have to think. You have to think, all right? You can come across this and read this and read a whole bunch of random encounters with a whole bunch of random people and Jesus doing a lot of really cool stuff. Or you can say, why did Jesus get into the boat and go across the sea to Tyre? And then why did he get right back in the boat and go across the sea to Galilee? And then get right back in the boat and go across the street to the area of Decapolis? And then get right back in the boat and go across the sea is there madness in this, or is there a method to it? And my argument is that there is a method to what Jesus is doing. As he says, I need to teach Joey a lesson. I need to teach Jim a lesson. I can just tell Jim what to do. But I can show him, and if he thinks about it, if he internalizes it, if he interprets it, then he'll get it. If I just tell him, he's either going to check off a box or he's just going to forget. Or he's going to, you know, put it to the side and say, okay, we'll pull that out at Christmas and Easter. Thanks, Jim, for letting me use you as an example. So Jesus is going across this idea of family is we're all family. We're all part of the family of God. God is the Father of all of us. We're all mothers and brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't say in Christ because he was Christ. So another example that he gave in parable was he talked directly. You know, he said, these are my brothers and sisters. He also taught in parables. So these are some of the parables that he is using, and this is escalating and building up to this point in Mark chapter 7, and it goes even further from there. We're not at the top of the hill, we're just climbing it. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. I'm not going to go into the interpretation of the parable, but this is after the parable of the seeds on the four different types of soil. And then he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we? Let me go there, Mark chapter 4, verse 30. The man got cut off. How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? I think he's asking a rhetorical question there. I don't think he wants feedback from the disciples. All right. By what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest in its shade. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. I firmly believe that Jesus taught sometimes knowing that his audience would not understand what he was talking about, that they would go away going, what is this guy talking about? But because of the uniqueness of the parables that he shared, 5 years later, they would go, ah, that's what he was talking about. A mustard seed, right? He's like the kingdom of God. He's talking about his Father's kingdom coming to earth. And he says, the kingdom of God is like a giant war horse that... He says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. That you plant this little tiny seed. All right, we're not going to argue about the size of the mustard seed, all right? So just get that out of your mind. You plant this tiny seed in the ground, and this huge shrub comes up. And what happens? Various types of birds come and rest in its shade. That's the picture of the kingdom of God. What does that mean? I don't think they had any clue of what he was talking about. Is he talking about the seed? Is the mustard, like, is that better than ketchup? Or is it, I don't think they fully understood. But when he said at the end of his life, go out, before his ascension into heaven, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations in the name of the Father, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, first in Jerusalem and then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost end parts of the earth, they went, mustard plant. Various kinds of birds. It makes sense, right? Okay. All right. Good. A few of you are still paying attention. So Jesus here is explaining in parables to his disciples about the kingdom of God and their own reach within that kingdom. Mark chapter 2, Jesus selects the 12 for going out and preaching the gospel. Mark chapter 5, Jesus goes across the sea, specifically to heal a Gerasene man. A Gerasene man, yeah, there may be some crossbreeding with Jewish heritage. He's not specifically Gentile, but he's not necessarily Jewish. He's of that family. We talked about that. He was the guy that was crazy, that they tried to chain him down, and he couldn't do his demons. You know, you got the casting out into the swine and the pigs in the sea and all that good stuff. So Jesus gets into a boat. He grows across the sea specifically to heal this guy. All of his miracles at this point in time have all been in Galilee, in his people group. And yet he's going across the sea and he's introducing the disciples that the ministry is bigger than Galilee. The ministry is bigger than Judea. The ministry might even be bigger than that. It's baby steps. It's interesting, though, that when he goes across into the area, and it's called the Decapolis. When you look up Decapolis, it's hard to find what the Decapolis is. It's not a city. It is Deca, which is 10, and Polis, which is cities. It was a group of 10 cities. It was a group of 10 cities that were Greek in origin that were set up by Alexander the Great in the trading hub of the Western Mediterranean, just to the east of the Sea of Galilee, all right, where Jesus is. So he's not in a Decapolis, but he's close to, he's in the region thereof, all right? This guy is of questionable lineage, but then he tells the guy says, you are the man, you are the Christ, the Son of God, I'm coming with you. And Jesus says, no, this is Mark chapter 5, says, no. You go back to your hometown, all right? Interesting. You go back to your hometown and tell them what you've seen. It's a dramatic pause. No, I'm not thinking. So then he gets in the boat and goes on his merry way. We don't think anything more about it. They probably don't either. Until we come to Mark chapter 7, verse 28, and you realize that Jesus is now back in the area of Decapolis, in the area of Tyre. And this lady comes to him of Greek origin, very clearly, Syrophoenician, and says, I heard what you have done, and I need you to do something for me. How did she hear? There's only one guy that's been sent to Decapolis, where she's from. A Gerasene man that had a demon cast out. See Jesus' plan and work? In Jesus chapter 6, verse 7, after a certain amount of teaching, after parables, Jesus takes the disciples and says, you guys are ready. You're not fully ready, but you're close enough. So I'm going to send you out two by two, not by yourself yet. I'm going to send you out in pairs, and I want you to go out and preach the coming of the kingdom of God, and I'm going to give you power to heal and to cast out demons. So this is Mark chapter 6, verse 7. So that's what they do. They go out, and then Mark provides this interlude with John the Baptist while the disciples are out preaching the gospel. So end of chapter 6, they come back, and they're going to tell Jesus what happened. Jesus tells them to go out to preach the kingdom of heaven, but he sends them out in the regions that they're familiar with. So my thesis here is that Jesus, whenever he addresses crowds, he's talking to the disciples. Yes, he wants the crowds too. He wants everyone to be saved, but he's teaching the disciples. He can do two things at once. When he performs a miracle, that miracle has a purpose. It's to demonstrate his power to the disciples so that they can go out and be witnesses for him. Jesus sometimes allows other people to ask questions of him, and oftentimes those questions are the same questions that the disciples have but won't ask. So Jesus lets other people ask questions, and he answers them in their hearing. Jesus sometimes, if you read, especially in the Gospel of John, will address the crowd, but the crowd's over here, and the disciples are over here, and he's like, let me tell you, talking to the crowd. Right? If y'all didn't get that visual, I was talking to the disciples. So he's addressing the crowd, but the comments are really directed at the disciples. Jesus uses what's around him, the agricultural nature, the fishing industry, to demonstrate his point to the disciples. He uses analogies, but he doesn't always explain what those analogies are. And the reason we've already established for that is because they have to figure it out, they have to internalize it, and then they have to be able to reproduce that in their own lives. If you just give it to them, they're either not going to retain it or they're going to try to go Pharisee on it. He wants them to learn, and he needs them to be able to, in our language, to be able to rationalize these points. That's what we talk about in youth group a lot. Is I can, and especially when we're talking after we watched, what was that movie? What was the title of that movie? Unplanned. Is we can give you talking points, but you have to internalize this stuff. It can't just be you recalling what I said to you that one time. Is you have to think through this process. You have to come up with your own decisions, your own principles, and then you have to be able to articulate those principles to other people in an organized and rational manner in order to try to influence people towards what you feel like is right. Jesus is doing the same thing with his disciples. Is you guys have to listen to this material. You have to see the examples. You have to feel it. And then you have to be able to recall it and present it in a way that's understandable. When somebody asks you, what is the kingdom of God about? You can't just say, well, it's like a mustard seed and a ring and a sheep and what else was there? I think there was something about some money. Yeah, that's what the kingdom of God is like. Like, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that the kingdom of God is like a mustard tree or bush or whatever it is. Unless you know what the purpose of the bush is. Tree, whatever. Is it a tree or bush? Or is it a variety? Don't know? It's okay. Mustard has foliage. Birds can come. We know that much. So Jesus gets on this topic. It gets into more detail, and we'll flip over real quick in John chapter 6. This is some insider info that Mark does not include. So the disciples come back from their missionary journey. They want a report. So Jesus says, hey, let's have a corporate retreat. We'll all get together. We'll hang out. It'll be just the 13 of us. And we'll have a good time and talk about what's going on. A little debriefing action, right? Sounds like a good idea. Except when he gets to the other side of the lake, there's a whole bunch of people there waiting. Because they've heard from all the people that he told not to tell that he performs miracles and he teaches. So what does Jesus say? Well, I'm sorry, guys. We're on vacation. We can't do it. Yeah, these guys are really tired. They just came back from this missionary thing. We're going to talk about it, actually. So can you guys come back tomorrow? That would be great. Thanks. No, he says, this is what I'm here for. And he also is training his disciples. So it says, they went to the other side. They tried to sneak away. Some small boats followed. And Jesus goes straight into ministry. He's teaching all day long, performing miracles, healing the sick, and casting out demons. What are the 12 disciples doing? Anybody? I don't know, but not that. They weren't doing that. To the point that they came to him at the end of the day. This is actually more like Mark. We'll get to John in just a second. They come to him at the end of the day and say, Jesus, we're supposed to be on vacation. And all you're doing is preaching and healing people all day. Send these people away while there's still time left. They're hungry. This is the middle of nowhere. We're here on purpose. They're not. Can you please get rid of these people? That's my interpretation. So you can read it differently if you'd like. Jesus says, you're right. You're right. They're here. They're hungry. they need something to eat. Why don't you guys give it to them? They're thinking, at least in John's account, he says, it costs over $200,000 to feed all these. Well, it says 200 denarii. I don't know. That's a lot of money. It's taking a lot of money to feed all these people. And he's like, what do you have? Can you see where Jesus is talking this way and they're hearing this way? Jesus says, I want you to feed them. And they're thinking, we don't have enough bread. He's like, well, we have to satisfy that too. But I want you guys to do it. And they're like, well, we'll look. It's like, oh, we've got these 6 loaves and these 2 fish. It's like, but that's not enough. That's not even enough for us. And he's like, I'll take care of it. He lifts it up. He prays to heaven. And he passes out. He says, let's start passing it out. He's breaking bread. He's breaking fish. He's passing it out. Until everyone there is satisfied, and they go around and ask for seconds. Anybody else? Anybody else? Come on, you got it. We got tons of fish here. There's 2. He's like, we got tons of fish here. You got to eat more. You got to eat more. Till everyone is completely satisfied. And then how many baskets are left over? 12. How many disciples are there? What is Jesus doing in that? He's saying, I am sufficient for all. And my power in you is just as sufficient. There's a basket for each one of you left over at the end of it. It's not exhausted. We're not done. This isn't an end all in and of itself. There's more than enough. But you have to understand that, and you have to believe that. But he's speaking to us as well. It gets into the application part. We're not there yet. So Jesus shows his disciples. So Mark chapter 6. So they go away, and that's part of what we discussed last week with Dave in the discussion with the Pharisees, but it goes into more detail in John chapter 6? Let's check it out real quick. Yes, John chapter 6. And Mark, it just says that the Pharisees said, were complaining about the hand washing bit, and Jesus taught his disciples. John, so it's Mark chapter 7, John chapter 6. Then he criticizes the disciples, but he goes on into a sermon here in the discourse with the Pharisees. And he says specifically, so this is after the feeding of the 5,000, the bread at the top of the sandwich. After the feeding of the 5,000 with bread, and he says, they ask for a miracle, and he says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food which perishes. So he's telling the disciples very clearly, you guys are talking about bread. I'm talking about bread. But we're talking about 2 different types of breads here. You're talking about the stuff that you make out of grain or barley. I'm talking about the manna from heaven, the word. He says, don't work for the bread that goes stale in 12 hours. Work for the bread that never perishes. Specifically, he says, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. So they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's like, you haven't trusted me this far. You have an understanding. Your job is simple. Or as the common phrase today is, you have one job. You ready? You have one job. Believe me. Put your faith and your trust in me. Don't doubt. Believe. Don't find an exception or clause. Believe. It doesn't matter if the boat's rocking, which it will. It doesn't matter if you're hungry. You will be. I'm going to take care of it. In fact, I already have. All you have to do is believe. That's your job. So they said to him, "Wherefore, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." So Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." It wasn't Moses. They were thinking, we're the children of Moses. We're the children of the promise. And he says, it wasn't Moses. Moses was just a guy with a staff. He was a conduit for God. God gave you the manna, not Moses. And in fact, that was the bread. Did you say? Oh, I thought you had a question. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. You understand? They're talking about bread. He's talking about bread. Two different breads. They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." If you got bread that'll never perish, that'll give eternal life, let's have some. I hope it's rye, because I love rye. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And it goes on from there. That's the relevant part to this afternoon. So he gets explicit in between that. Feeding of the 5,000, the disciples, they don't get it. But he comes out and he says on their next trip, they go across the lake, he says, "I am the bread of life. It's me. It's me, guys. When I give out the bread and I'm asking you to feed people, I'm not talking about..." He's not saying this explicitly. This is internal dialogue. "I'm not saying I want you to provide food for everybody. I'm saying I want you to minister to people." All right? We understand this more, although my interpretation may not be exact. We understand it more because we have the whole of Scripture. They're learning on the fly. They've got probably very limited equivalent of high school, if high school education, and they're tradesmen. They're not scholars, and they haven't been developed as of yet to the point that Jesus wants them to be, but they can be. And that's a lot of the reason we think that he chose them, because they weren't scholars. They weren't heady people. They were regular, ordinary, common, everyday folk who, by self-admission, were hard-hearted and thick-headed. And he's like, if we can get it, anybody can get it. And we got it. So Jesus comes out and says, "I am the bread of life." So we go on to Mark chapter 7 and get closer to what he is. So they have this interaction in Mark chapter 7 that Dave went over last week, where he's arguing with the disciples, or with the Pharisees, about cleansing and food, right? The Pharisees say, you got to wash your hands ceremonially before you can take the bread. If not, the bread will be contaminated. And Jesus is like, don't you guys understand? It doesn't matter. Yeah, I mean, we understand microbiotics and that you might get sick from eating with soiled hands. But he's like, it doesn't matter. That'll pass. It's not what you eat that makes you clean or unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth. He's not talking about vomit or spit up. He's talking about words. He's like, it's not what goes inside. It's what comes out, because what comes out of the mouth is what's in the heart. And that's where I want to be, is in the heart. I want you to recall this information and tell me what it is that I need that, sorry, I was thinking about the time. I want you to come internalize me, believe in me, place your faith and trust in me, and that's what I want to come out. So he finds this woman. We've got the mustard seed in the back of her mind. That's important. So he finds this woman. And he's like, this is a great example for what these guys are coming up against. This is where I want them to be. This is where I want them to be. Let's go. So he goes across the street to Tyre. You know, again, he's like, all right, guys, we missed our first corporate retreat. We're going to have a second. They're like, great. So they sneak away again. There's some other cool stuff that I'm going to leave out Mark chapter 5. But... they're trying to sneak out, and they go away from the Jews. They go away from the Pharisees. They go away from the people they're ministering to, back to the area of Decapolis, so maybe they can have a little bit of privacy. They know that Jesus knows that there's a missionary in Decapolis. They don't know that. So they go to this house. We don't know whose house it is, but it was a house. Vacation spot, I don't know. Some speculate that it was Peter's parents' house, because he would work the Sea of Galilee. But they're on this house on the lake, on the sea, and this woman comes in. And it says that she is a Syrophoenician. Mark points it out specifically. She's Syrophoenician. She's a Greek. Now, going back to Alexander the Great, he wanted to establish Greco culture throughout the world. So the point of these cities was to import Greek philosophy, thoughts, and ideas into this pagan nation. Monotheistic, what is that? That's crazy talk. Dirty sand people, right? You got these Greeks coming into the area that are trying to Greek up the Arab world, right? That's what they're there for. They're imported from somewhere else. They actually commonly refer to, derogatorily, Jews as dogs, which makes this passage interesting that Jesus flips it around. But they call them dogs. Now, we understand dogs a little bit differently. I've got a dog named Maximus. He's about this big. He's real fluffy, and he's cute, and we like him, and he stays inside, and he goes outside to pee. All right, and that's mostly our experience of dogs. Their experience of dogs was, there's two types of dogs. There was cute, ornamental doggies, puppies, house pets, and then there was street dogs. They would also, the slang would be a cur. You know, dogs that run around in the street, they eat scraps, they eat trash, they form packs, they attack people, they're despised. The Greeks called the Jews mongrels, mutts, curs, nasty street dogs. Now, the language that Jesus actually uses here for her is doggy, puppy dog, right? A house pet, different form. They know, the disciples know ethnically who this woman is and what the Greeks represent to the Jews. The Greeks were really, really happy when the whole area got taken over by the Romans, because they thought, finally, these Romans are going to come in and finish the job. They're going to stamp out all these stupid Maccabean revolts. They're going to clean this place up, and they're going to put some law and order into these rebels. Which is what historically, that's what the Jewish people were to the surrounding nations. They're rebels. They won't sit still. They're always on the move. They won't bow down to anybody. They won't change their religion, right? They're rebellious people constantly throughout history. The whole history of the nation is them not bending to the will of other nations. That's the external picture. The internal picture that we get from 1 and 2 Kings, a little bit different, as far as their willingness to worship God. So they know, and I'm setting this up on purpose and taking some time, is they know who this woman is ethnically. They know what she represents to Jesus. They know what the history is of the Greeks and their territorial ambitions in the area. And he goes to where she is on purpose, because she has heard from this demoniac, supposedly. That's inference, not scriptural. She's heard from this former demoniac about this guy named Jesus that cast out a legion of demons from him and set him straight. Her daughter has a demon. What do you do with a demon? I mean, really, like, the end. You have a demon. Unless you know someone who casts out demons, right? If you're sick, you take some medicine, you may get better, you break your leg, you get a cast, you set it, you have some other kind of physical ailment, like there's medication, there's treatment plans. If you have a demon, you're done. It's kind of like leprosy. Like, where do you go from there? So this mom, which I wanted to develop this more for Mother's Day, but this mom comes to Jesus and begs him to cast out the demon. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So you get this picture. They're at a vacation house trying to get some R&R. Jesus is trying to catch them up on what's been going on while they've been gone. They're trying to catch him up on what they've done while they were gone. And this woman comes in, falls at his feet, and won't stop asking the same thing over and over again. Heal my daughter. Jesus, heal my daughter. Please heal my daughter. I mean, that's Mother's Day material right there, right? And that's what I think is it crazy about mothers is there's dads can be indifferent sometimes to their children's suffering, but moms not so much. Moms are compassionate. They're caring. They're loving. Good moms are anyway. And there's nothing that won't stop them from helping their child when they're in need. And thinking about mothers, it's interesting that God is described as God the Father because of the relationship hereditarily to Jesus Christ. But where does the Proverbs 31 woman come from? Same thing. Y'all didn't answer fast enough, sorry. Comes from the same source. It's God the Father. It's God the triune entity. God is the source of motherhood. God is the source of femininity. God is the source of mothers. All of the things that were represented in Proverbs 31, if you use that as a standard, come from God. Those instincts come from God. That love and that care and that attachment, it all comes from God. So we don't want to think of, you know, biblically accurately, yes, God the Father is God the Father, but he also produces the mother instinct as well. So this woman demonstrates what it is or what we would hope for to be or to achieve to as a mother, or what we hope our mothers would be like, or what we hope we will be like if we become mothers at some point in time. Not that I hope to become a mother. Laugh point, sorry. Is that she will stop at nothing to get Jesus' help because she knows, at least of what she knows, he is the only person that can help her. We don't know if it's her only child or not. It only mentions one. So it says that, and she kept asking him to cast out the demon from her daughter. We don't know what Jesus' immediate response was, whether he was ignoring her, whether the disciples were trying to push her away, whether they were ignoring her. We just don't know, and I would not even care to speculate on what their reaction was. All we do know is that she would not let it rest, even though they were trying to rest. So Jesus said to her in the exact way that his disciples would expect him to respond to a Syrophoenician woman that was groveling in the dirt at Jesus' feet, and says something kind of off-putting. Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, before you get all in a rant and rave, yes, he said indoor house dog, puppies. Yeah, that can seem derogatory. But if you hire a lawyer to fight a case for him, don't you want him to be a bulldog? And if your daughter looks at you, doesn't she have puppy dog eyes? And there's all kinds of analogies for dogs, and a lot of them are not demeaning. So why would you automatically assume that Jesus was demeaning her by using an analogy in which the Syrophoenician woman was a puppy? It's not necessarily derogatory, only if you want it to be and you read it that way. So her response to him is, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table, the little puppy dogs that would often be under the table because they're house pets, while you're eating dinner, even those little puppy dogs try to get the scraps that are left over. Bread, right? she is saying to Jesus in front of the disciples exactly what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples. He said, why should I give you the bread that I'm trying to give them? And she says, I don't need the loaf. I need a crumb. You are the bread of life. I don't need all of it. I just need a crumb. If you give me a crumb, if you give me a 1/1000th of what you're capable of, a 1/1000000th of what you have to offer, I know everything I want will be satisfied. I believe in the Son of God. I just need a crumb. Jesus says, that's exactly what I wanted you to say. Have a nice day. Your daughter's healed. Boom. Object lesson to the disciples. He's talking about bread. They're talking about bread. They don't understand. He provides them a living, breathing object lesson. I'm trying to give you guys bread. This woman comes in here and is begging for a crumb because she knows what that crumb is worth. And you guys are ignoring it. I'm trying to give it to you and you won't take it because you're hard-hearted and you're thick-headed. Not that that's necessarily derogatory either. Jesus isn't pounding him down. He's just telling it like it is. You are hard-hearted and you are thick-headed. You are lacking in understanding, and I'm trying to help that. He goes on to say that again. But just so that they don't understand, they understand the compassion of Jesus, and we'll end on this. He goes across the, and again, he went from there to the region of Tyre. So he went from Galilee to the land of Decapolis, whoop, and then he goes up to the land of Tyre, also Gentile territory, also away from the Jews. Closer to him, though. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and dumb, and he spoke with difficulty. So the assumption here would be that he heard as a child. He started to develop speech, kind of like my little Sadie, little three-year-old, can't understand half of what she says, right? And then he went deaf, whether by disease or by accident, and his speech development stopped at that of a 2 or 3 year old, and he was deaf the rest of his life. So he took him aside in the view of the disciples, and he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, be opened, and the ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue were removed, and he began to speak plainly. This took a little bit of thinking. I read some commentaries. Jesus stuck his fingers in his own ears and touched his own tongue, okay? That was my confusion at first. I was like, that's really weird. It's like, he's like, No, that didn't happen. What Jesus did here, if you can imagine, is, Caleb, may I use an example? All right, good. Caleb is deaf. I'm about to do something to Caleb. He can't understand what I'm saying. All these people are around. He has no idea who I was because nobody's been able to tell him because he's deaf, right? All he knows is some people that care about him to some degree or another have brought him to another guy. Now, we know that from Scripture that Jesus didn't have any physical appearance that made him exultory above other people. It was his words that let people know that he was the Son of God. So Caleb has no idea who I am. People are all around. The disciples are watching. So Jesus takes the time to say, come on, come. Yeah. Stand. He sticks his fingers in his ears so that he knows talking about your hearing. He gets a little spittle on his fingers, touches his tongue, and he says, your tongue says God is going to do it for you. And then so that others can hear, he says, be opened. You're good for it. He says, be opened. And all of a sudden, his ears can hear. His tongue is loosed. And he can talk like his speech development never stopped. How? Because Jesus said it. How do you go from a three-year-old Sadie's babble to full adult speech? Because Jesus said it. Why did he do that? Because he wanted his disciples to know, I can speak and the wind and the waves obey. I can speak and your sins are forgiven. I can speak. I don't even have to touch the guy. You just saw where I cast out a demon from miles away. And now I speak and this guy's ears are opened and his tongue is loosed. Believe in me. Believe in me. I am the bread of life. Believe in me. We could go on for hours, but we won't. But that's the message that Jesus is teaching the crowds. That's the message that Jesus is teaching the disciples. That's the message that Jesus is teaching me. That's the message that Jesus has for you. What is your problem? Don't answer. What is your problem? I've already taken care of it. What do you need? I can provide it. Are you deaf? I can heal it. Can you not speak? I can fix it. Are you hungry? I'll give you something to eat. It doesn't matter. I'm going to take care of it. One other example. I told you I'd stop, but I'm not. One other example is when he did this, when they left, it's not exactly at this point in time. I think it's a little bit before. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray and sent the disciples across the sea and said, I'll meet you there in the morning. He goes up on the mountain and he prays. A storm comes up overnight. The boat's getting swamped. It says they're struggling against the oars. Probably the wind is pushing them that way. They're trying to go that way. It's rough. Jesus sees them and walks by, not intending to stop. Have you ever read that before? It caught me completely off guard. He did not intend to stop. He gave them the lesson, feeding of the 5,000. He gave them the teaching. He gave them the parables. And then he sent them out to put it in practice. Believe in me. It doesn't matter if there's wind. It doesn't matter if there's waves. Believe in me. I will take care of you. I can cast out a demon from miles away. I can speak and the wind and the waves obey me. I can speak and heal people. Believe in me. Place your faith and your trust in me. Go get in that boat. Yes, there's a thunderstorm coming. Get in that boat and go to the other side. I will meet you there. You know how you know you're going to get across? Because I just said I'm going to meet you there tomorrow. It doesn't matter what happens. The sky could rain sulfur and you're going to make it to the other side because I said you're going to make it to the other side. How can you believe in me? Because I spoke and the wind and waves obey me. I spoke and demons were cast out. I spoke and the earth was created. Do you trust me? They were hard-hearted and thick-headed. These are biblical words, not mine. They're hard-hearted, thick-headed. They saw him and screamed because they thought he was a ghost. They were in the boat. He was walking along the water. They saw him and thought it was a ghost and screamed. And he was like, all right, I'll come. And walked over to the boat, got in, wave stopped. And then John's gospel says, and immediately they were on the other side. He knew that they needed help, but he wanted them to place their faith and their trust, to believe him. And they didn't. They failed. And did he chastise them for it? He said, you guys are thick-headed and hard-hearted. But that was it. He said, I know you're going to struggle. I know you're going to fail. But I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to cast you out. I'm going to help you. And then maybe next time you won't fail. But if you do, I'll still be there. How many times? Peter asked him, how many times can I do the same stupid thing and you're going to forgive me? 7 times? 77 times? It's like unlimited. You can do the same stupid thing over and over again, and I'll be there for you. Believe in me. Trust in me. We looked at it a couple weeks ago in the Lord's Supper. but I'll end with that. It says, John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Believe in God, believe in me. That's Jesus' message to the disciple, and that's Jesus' message to us. It's believe in God, believe in me. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's you can't talk, you can't hear, you got leprosy, you're dead, right? Jesus can fix it. You're hungry. It doesn't matter. One loaf can satisfy 13 people. Five loaves can satisfy 5,000. Seven loaves can satisfy 4,000. It doesn't matter. If there wasn't loaves there, he could just make it. You know, that's what we mentioned earlier is, you know, the devil tempted him by saying, turn these rocks into bread and eat because you're hungry. He's like, I know I could do it. But what happened that they didn't have bread? They didn't find that kid with his lunch packed up by his mom. He'd just make bread out of rocks. It's like, why would you not believe him? Why would you not trust him? What problem is there that you have that you can't turn it over to Jesus? Believe in God, believe in me. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have. We ask that you would erase from our minds and our memories anything that was spoken errancy, and that you would instill in us the message that you would have through your scriptures for our lives. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we ask for your safe passage from here for all of us. And we pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.